I don't know if you're familiar with the 1980s TV series that was called Yes Minister, which then became Yes Prime Minister. In it, there's a character called Sir Humphrey Appleby, and really it's his character that makes the show great. So when he's asked a direct question by the minister or later the prime minister, he's known for going off on tangents, using long-winded speeches and sentences and convoluted language to confuse, distract, and kind of take away from the main point that's being asked. Now, we've been working our way through Genesis, and it's been a little bit slower than I'd originally planned. But the Lord in his goodness and in his providence has brought us to this point of Genesis chapter 3, where mankind has fallen. And last time we got to the end of verse 13, right before the Lord addresses Satan. Now this morning we're not going to carry on with our Genesis series, but I am going to pick up at the exact point that we left off in our Genesis series, which is Genesis 3 verses 14 to 15. So I've got a kind of two-part mini-series that's going to be a little bit of a tangent, but hopefully it's not going to be like Sir Humphrey. It's not going to be long-winded, convoluted, or confusing. I do have a outline this morning. It goes a bit like this. The seed, the son, and the sovereign. We're going to see three things about the Lord Jesus this morning. The seed, the son, and the sovereign. So we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, and it says this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first time that the Bible speaks about Christmas. Now, granted, there are no shepherds, no angels, wise men, presents, trees, or tinsel. But what you do have is this woman, and you have her seed. It's the first reference to a child or to offspring in the Bible. And it's a strange reference because the word seed, it can mean offspring or it can mean descendant. But it's also a word that is used to describe male semen. Throughout scripture, this word is used exclusively of males, except in this one instance. And I believe that what we have here, the first hints or echoes of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of the Messiah. And in the light of the rest of scripture, we can see this more clearly. But let's put ourselves in the position of Adam and Eve. Let's pretend for a moment that we don't have the rest of the scripture, that we've never celebrated Christmas before, we've never sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we've never listened to the nativity story as it's rehearsed. And let's imagine that we're there in the garden on the day when sin entered into the world, standing before the Lord himself as he pronounces the curse, first upon Satan, then the woman, and then the man. And you hear these words, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And if you're hearing this for the first time, perhaps you think that this deceiving serpent, Satan, the devil, will be defeated. You have hope in that promise. The New King James Version that we're reading from uses the word bruise, but really this could also be rendered crush. The serpent's head will be crushed by the seed or offspring of the woman. And so if you're Adam and Eve, and if you're standing there in the garden hearing this, you have hope. Hope that one day Satan will be defeated and destroyed. It's the first hint of the gospel where the snake-crushing seed himself will be injured as he destroys Satan, a reference to the death of Christ upon the cross. And so at this point, they don't know about the virgin birth. They don't know about Bethlehem or the star or the shepherds or the magi, but they know that there is hope in the seed of the woman. We'll see in our Genesis series when we get to Genesis chapter 4 that Eve expected her firstborn son Cain to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. But she and Adam would have soon realized that this was not the case. We have the same problem a little bit with George right now. We look at his little face and it lights up and it grins and smiles and he coos. And Joanna and I look at him and we say, isn't he so perfect? The thing is, we've said the same about four children before that as well. And there comes a point in a child's life where they act in a way that is consistent with the sin nature that they are born with. Now, once Adam and Eve realized that Cain was not going to be the fulfillment of this prophecy, then they and all those who followed them would have lived with the expectation that at some point, at some time, some woman somewhere would give birth to someone who would be the promised seed. And we can trace this concept of the seed throughout the pages of the scripture onwards. If you would turn with me, please, to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. And we'll read the first three verses as well as verse 7. So Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3 says, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And if we skip down to verse 7, the first half of it says, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. This word descendants is the Hebrew word for seed, and it's translated that way in some other English translations. And my point is this, is that Abraham was promised by God that he would be given a seed or offspring. And specifically, this would be a great nation who would dwell in the land of Canaan, today known as the land of Israel. To them is the promise that those who bless them will be blessed and those who curse them will be cursed. Something that's played out through the pages of scripture and of history. And at the end of verse 3, we've got this little phrase, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now the question is how? How will all the families of the earth be blessed through Abraham and through his seed? There are many physical ways in which Abraham's seed has blessed the nations of the earth. And here are some relatively modern examples. A couple of months ago, I had an MRI scan. The imaging technology that underlines this scan was invented by a Jew. Polio and hepatitis B vaccines were invented by Jews. Pacemakers, defibrillators, and lasers were invented by Jews. Do you have any stainless steel cutlery in your home? Well, the metal was developed by Jews. Have you ever used a flash drive or 4G and 5G mobile data or a multi-lens camera on a mobile phone invented by Jews? Have you ever purchased and eaten cherry tomatoes in a supermarket? The varieties that we have were developed by Jews. Drip irrigation and desalination of seawater to be used in desert agriculture, more Jewish inventions. And this is simply scraping the surface. The Jews make up about 0.2% of the world's population, and yet 22% of Nobel Peace Prizes have been awarded to Jewish people. There have been many physical blessings to the world through the physical seed of Abraham. And just to put the cherry on top, there is every chance that the Eurovision Song Contest is going to get cancelled in 2026 because of Israel. And if this is the case, what another blessing that would be that we can add to the list. Now, I want to be clear. There is nothing inherently about being Jewish that makes a person special or superior. And of course, there have been many helpful inventions and discoveries that have been made by non-Jews as well. There are some people and some Christians can get carried away with Jewishness, and we have to be careful not to do that. But we also have to note that God has blessed the world through his ancient people. And yet the verse in Genesis 12, whilst broad enough to be loosely applied to these physical and material blessings, also has application to the spiritual blessings. I'll just read to you from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. It says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And the oracles of God here is a reference to the scriptures. It is through Jewish men that God inspired, recorded, and preserved the scriptures or the oracles of God. All but one of the authors of scripture were Jewish, with Luke being the exception. And I've mentioned several inventions and discoveries by Jews or Israelis in history, but the Bible itself is also responsible for many scientific, agricultural, and social advances too. The Law of Moses contains many instructions about not eating certain animals or doing certain ways to wash using ingredients such as hyssop to form soap, as well as using running water, and has got instructions about quarantining those who are infectious. And all of this is millennia before we knew anything about germs or bacteria or viruses. The scientific method was developed by Christians who believed that a rational God created the world, and thus things could be logically discovered about the world that he'd created. One example of that is a man named Matthew Fontaine Maury, who lived in the 1800s and was a key figure in the American Navy. He has been nicknamed the Pathfinder of the Seas and is considered the father of modern oceanography. In his own writings, he claimed to take inspiration from Psalm 8, and I'll just read you a few verses. Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8 says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." And so this man believed that God had given mankind dominion over creation, and also he paid attention to this little phrase, the paths of the sea. So he went to search for and discover various sea currents, as well as studying wind patterns, and in 1847 published a book called Wind and Current Chart of the North Atlantic. And people have built upon that work ever since to discover these type of things. So one man, one verse of scripture, and the world was blessed through improved navigation of the seas. Through Abraham's seed came the oracles of God, divine revelation written down for us in perpetuity. But later, if we could turn for a moment to Romans 9. Later in Romans 9, Paul lists again the blessings that belong to Israel. And we're going to read Romans 9 verses 3 to 5. So Romans 9 verses 3 to 5 says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So Paul lists off these blessings that belong to Israel, the adoption, the covenants, the law, the promises. Note that in the context, Paul is speaking of unsaved, non-Christian Israel. He's on our side of the cross. He's writing about unsaved Jews who have rejected Christ, and he still says that these blessings belong to them. But then towards the end of verse 5, he says, "the Christ, from whom came the Christ." The greatest blessing that would come from Abraham's seed would be the Christ. And we see this promise of seed for Abraham develop over the chapters of Genesis. He has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but Isaac is the son of promise, and the covenant is reiterated to him, and then also to his son Jacob. And as Genesis begins to end, Jacob on his deathbed speaks to each of his sons, and there's this curious little verse as he speaks to Judah in Genesis 49:10. I'll just read it to you. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." See, the word Shiloh means to whom belongs tranquility. It's a similar word to Shalom, which means peace, and is a messianic reference to a future ruler. So there will come from the tribe of Judah one who will bring peace and rule. And what do we sing at Christmas? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, the ruler, peace on earth and mercy mild. And I could go on. We sing many, many carols about the birth of a king who brings peace to the earth. Now, for the sake of time, I have to be brief on the rest of these passages. But scripture develops this theme of the seed further and further still. And if we jump forward several hundred years to the time of David, if you could turn to 1 Chronicles 17, please. 1 Chronicles 17. There's a parallel passage to this in 2 Samuel 7, but there are a few differences, because I believe that 2 Samuel 7 has got Solomon more in view, And 1 Chronicles 17 has got this future seed of David more in view. So I believe 1 Chronicles 17 is more explicitly messianic in its tone. So verses 11 and 12, 1 Chronicles 17, 11 to 12 says, "And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be one of your sons. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." Now, was the throne of Solomon forever? Or Rehoboam? Or Abijah? Or Asa? Or Jehoshaphat? Or any of the other kings of Judah? No. Only one son of David will have a throne that is established forever. And we see this in the words of Gabriel to Mary when he said, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is this promised seed of the woman who descends both from Abraham and from David. And understanding what the Old Testament teaches about the concept of the seed, understanding that he must come from Abraham and David, adds weight to the very first verse of the New Testament, which says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." But this brings me, talking of son, to the second subheading, which I've called or titled "The Son" this morning. Christ is the seed, but he's also the son. We've seen in Genesis that he's the promised seed of the woman, that he'll descend from Abraham and from David, but this other title of his will be the son. If we could turn to Isaiah 9, please. Very well-known Christmas passage, verses 6 to 7. We had it last week as well at some point in the service. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. And it says this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, unto us a child is born, because Jesus took on human flesh and was born to Mary in Bethlehem. Unto us a son, capital S, is given, because Jesus is and always has been eternally the Son of God. This is not a term of descent. God did not procreate with Mary. Jesus was not conceived into existence by God the Father at some point in the past. Son here is not a title of lineage or descent, but of position. The Bible is a Jewish book, and often when it says that someone is the son of someone, it can mean descendant, but it can also be used as a descriptor that denotes a person's position or character. For example, James and John were called the sons of thunder, and they certainly were not conceived by a lightning bolt. The Pharisees were called sons of hell, and so on. Also, in the Jewish mind, the son was to be the exact image of the father, was expected to be a chip off the old block. And one of the carols that we are going to sing has the line, "Begotten, not created." Jesus reflects to us the character and the attributes, the very essence of God. He is called the Son of God, not because he is a descendant of God, but because he is, in fact, God. And John's Gospel bears this out for us. John 5:18, I'll just read it to you. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." See, the Jews understood what Jesus meant when he said that he was the Son of God. He was claiming equality with God. So when Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, writes the words, "Unto us a son is given," they are pregnant with meaning. This isn't just any birth of any boy to any father, but this is the eternal Son of God. And earlier in verse 14 of chapter 7, you can turn back there if you like, Isaiah 7:14, he had written this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Echoes of that woman's seed. Emmanuel literally means God with us. So in chapter 7, we have God coming to dwell with mankind through a virgin. In chapter 9, we're told that this virgin born Emmanuel would be the eternal Son of God who would sit on the throne of David forever, echoing what we've read in 1 Chronicles and Luke already this morning. This prophecy in Isaiah also calls the Son Mighty God. So when this child is born and this Son is given, it's the coming together of humanity and deity. And thus you have the God-man, the one who is both the Son of David and the Son of God. Now, often when we look at these verses in Isaiah at Christmas time, we pluck them out of their context a little bit and we'll say, yeah, I'll have that verse from chapter 7. I'll have those two verses from chapter 9. But I want to read to you, you can turn there as well if you're already in Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 8. And I just want to look at verse 8 and verse 10. It says, he will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And then to verse 10, it says, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And what these verses show is that there is a narrative connection and progression between what Isaiah is writing in chapter 7 and also in chapter 9. See, in Isaiah's day, Judah was under threat from its neighbors to the north, specifically Samaria and Syria. And so God speaks to Ahaz a short-term prophecy that these nations will not conquer Judah and Jerusalem. But as is so often the case when you read through the prophets, they interweave things. And lots of people struggle, I include myself in that. I've often struggled and still do struggle sometimes with the prophetic books, because one minute they're addressing current events happening in their day, and then the next breath they're addressing the first coming of the Messiah, or they're addressing the second coming of the Messiah. And sometimes it's hard to discern and decipher which verse is addressing which era of history. Isaiah chapter 8 references the current events of his days, but also draws upon some of the themes of Emmanuel and God being with us because of the prophecy of the virgin-born God from chapter 7. And this connects it as well to chapter 9, all sort of together. Chapter 8 ends in verse 22 where it says, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And so chapter 8, with the current events of what's going on in Judah, there's darkness and there's gloom, but what do we see at the start of chapter 9? Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of shadow, upon them a light has shined. See, the Jews in Isaiah's day lived in a time of difficulty. It was a time of foreign threat, of internal political difficulties, a time of bad kings and rulers. And perhaps that sounds a little familiar to us today. God's answer for them was not just to give them a temporary short-term solution in the present, but also to point them forward with messianic hope towards the light of the world who would one day come, the eternal Son of God, who was God with us. And this again brings me to my third and final section that I want to speak about this morning, which is the sovereign. The sovereign. We've seen that Jesus Christ is both the seed and the Son, and we've seen some glimpses of this sovereignty as we've seen verses about him sitting on the throne of his father David. But I want to expand this a little bit. We've got two more passages. Micah 5:2 first simply says this, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. You know, several people in our church, they come from Averton, Gifford, and the surrounding area. And if you asked some of the people that live in that sort of area about the River Avon, they would perhaps tell you that it's a river that runs through that village. However, if you came and asked me about the River Avon, being a Gloucestershire boy, my mind would first go to Avonmouth in Bristol, where the River Avon meets the Severn, but would secondarily go to the River Avon that is sometimes called Shakespeare's Avon, that goes through places like Stratford-upon-Avon before reaching again the River Severn, but this time at Tewkesbury. And you may know that England has five different rivers that are called Avon, as well as one in Wales and three in Scotland, making nine in the UK. Gloucestershire has a third one called the Little River Avon, which also joins the River Severn. at Barclay. And for good measure, the Fifth River Avon flows through Hampshire, joining the sea in Christchurch in Dorset. And so having lived in Gloucestershire and in Dorset and now in Devon, I've got some experience of living relatively local to all of these five rivers that share a name. And just as a tangent, River Avon is an old Brittonic word. It's related to the Welsh word Afon, if I've said that right, hopefully, Envis. And this word literally means river. So you have the River Avon and it means river, river. So if you ever feel uncreative when trying to come up with a name for something, you're not alone. Our ancestors were likewise uncreative. But my point in sharing this is this, that in Israel, there was more than one place called Bethlehem, just like England has more than one River Avon. So Micah specifies which one, Bethlehem Ephrata, Bethlehem in Judah. It's a little settlement near Jerusalem that seemed insignificant, but despite its small size, someone of great importance would come forth from it. The verse says, the one to be ruler in Israel. This is the sovereign. This is the one from whom the scepter shall not depart, the one who will sit on his father's throne. And the last sentence adds, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So in other words, this ruler would be someone who has origins in eternity past. He comes from everlasting. He has no beginning. He isn't simply old or ancient or prehistoric, but he is eternal. He has always been there. And this eternal figure is prophesied to be the seed and the son, and he would step into the world in Bethlehem for the purpose of also being sovereign. Now later, when Jesus hung on the cross, the sign above his head simply read, the King of the Jews. And there's one more passage I want to look at this morning, which is what we had in our reading, Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2. I believe this psalm to be messianic in many ways as well. The first three verses of the psalm I'll read to you. It says this, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In these opening verses, we're introduced to two figures. We have the Lord, and this is God, and we also have his anointed. And the Hebrew word here is Mashiach, from which we get the anglicized Messiah. Looking down to verse 6, we see this. It says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And this reveals to us that this anointed one, this Mashiach, would be King Messiah. And verse 7 adds, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so this psalm presents us with a figure who is distinct from the Lord. Remember, we've got the Lord and we've got his anointed. We've got two figures. His anointed would be King Messiah, but his anointed would also be his son, not by birth, but by decree. It's position, it's not descent. And listen again as I read the last three verses of this psalm, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This psalm, as I've said, is messianic, and I believe that the focus is upon a time yet future to us, the time of the second advent and the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Isaiah said to us that a child would be born and a son would be given. That was fulfilled. He would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this has been fulfilled. But Isaiah said that the government would be upon his shoulder, that peace would increase in an unending way, and that he would sit upon the throne of his father David and reign over his kingdom forever. And this has not been fulfilled. Just yesterday, I saw a comment on a YouTube video claiming that Christ was a false Messiah because he never fulfilled these specific prophecies. But the comment did not understand that it is yet to be fulfilled. We have one Messiah, but he has two comings. And Psalm 2 gives us a glimpse of when that time will be, when the nations are given to Christ for his inheritance and he rules them with a rod of iron. But look again at these last three verses. These kings of the earth are called to be wise and to serve the Lord with fear. They are told to kiss the Son. It's an act of homage and submission, similar to how people in the past would kiss the ring on the hand of a local lord or of the king to show fealty to them. And this psalm reveals two destinies. Those who rage and rebel against the Son will perish in the way. But the last line contrasts these wicked people against those who are blessed. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, this sermon's been a little bit of a crash course in messianic prophecy, and it's been quite Old Testament heavy. We've seen that Jesus is the seed of the woman promised in the garden at the start of human history. We've seen that according to the flesh, he was the son of Abraham and of David. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the blessing to all nations promised through Abraham's seed. We've seen that he is Emmanuel, God with us, the child who is born as a human whilst also being the eternal Son of God. And as Micah tells us, originates in eternity past, fully God and fully man. And we've seen in Psalm 2 that the messianic prophecy regarding his future coming when he sits on David's throne will be fulfilled. He is one Messiah with two comings. His first coming at Bethlehem was to suffer, to die on the cross for our sins, for your sin and for my sin, and then rise again from the dead to win salvation and justification for us. And he offers us eternal life through faith in him. His second coming will be to reign and to rule, but also to remove, specifically removing all evil and those who refuse and continue to rebel against him. And so this morning, you have the choice. It's before you. You can be among those described in the last line of Psalm 2. You can be one of those who are blessed because they've put their trust in him. You can be saved today by putting your trust in the God-man who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Come and kiss the Son this morning. Put your trust in him. Pay him the homage that he deserves for what he has done. His name is Jesus. He is the Lord's anointed. He's King Messiah, God in human flesh. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. Kiss the Son this morning. Come and trust in Christ.